Turn your Bibles, Jeremiah 52. There is some sadness of mine when we end Jeremiah. I know this. I'll never preach Jeremiah again. I'll be dead. And so that's a weird way to think of it, right? Because there's so many books of the Old Testament that I still have to preach. I still believe in a two-thirds, one-third mix for you. I believe in that. Doesn't mean that every church has to do that. Two-thirds New Testament, one-third Old Testament. But if I neglect the Old Testament, I am failing you, and it would be a tragedy, and I think it would be sin for me as a pastor. I think in your Bible study, I would encourage you to do a two-thirds, one-third mix. You don't have to do that. You're not wrong, but I just think you will delight in that, and it will be good for you. But then the New Testament will also just be a great blessing. If you neglect it, I think you will be lopsided. But it's good. Let's read Jeremiah 52. Title of the message tonight, The Destruction of Jerusalem. It's about three columns in my Bible. So I'm going to do it. I'm going to read it like I try to normally. I haven't done that with the last two chapters, chapters 50 and 51. They were so long. But I want us to do this. Now understand, this is not in chronological order. This goes back and looks, because this is the whole tenor, the whole message of Jeremiah. He'd been prophesying for 40 plus years about the destruction of Jerusalem. And there'd been time and time again a call to repentance. Even when there had been sieges against Jerusalem, they could have surrendered and survived. They could have surrendered and the temple not be devastated like it ultimately was. Nebuchadnezzar took all of the utensils and all of the easy carrying things, but he didn't strip and destroy the temple until Zedekiah rebelled against him. That's what we'll see in this chapter. But I want you to understand this. So there's four times in the Bible, this event is so significant, that there's four times in the Bible that give a somewhat similar overview of the destruction of Jerusalem. It's that dramatic, it's that significant, and it breaks the heart of God. When we get into these five chapters of Lamentations, you'll see it's the lament of Jeremiah, but I think it's from the heart of God. And it's the sadness of our sin in the judgment it requires. Let's read Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 1. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign. A 21-year-old young man. Anybody here 21 tonight? Nobody's 21? Okay. 21-year-old young man when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. So he reigned until he was 32 in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Now, typically, I'll just tell you this. When the mom is mentioned, it's probably because she was had some involvement in the rulership. And so, not always, but typically, that's when she's mentioned here. And so, verse 2. And Zedekiah did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, till he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And it came to pass, in the ninth year of his reign, in the ninth year of his 11-year reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and built forts against it round about. So, the ninth year, Zedekiah rebels, and then Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm done. We're going to come, and we're going to put a whooping on you, and we're going to destroy it once and for all. And you're going to see, I'll show you this later, verse 5. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the famine was sore in the city, so that there was no bread for the people of the land. Then the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled, and went forth out of the city by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were by the city round about, and they went by the way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king, and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they took the king, they took Zedekiah, and carried him up under the king of Babylon to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Understand, he's 32 years old. His sons couldn't have been that old. These were children that Nebuchadnezzar killed. He slew them. He slaughtered them. He killed them before the eyes of Zedekiah. Verse 11. Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah. Boom, boom, poked him out, just like Samson. And the king of Babylon bound him in chains and carried him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. Now, if this sounds familiar, it's almost a similar account that was given to us in Jeremiah 39, and it's just giving us a review. Now, verse 12. Now, in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard. Remember, we heard of Nebuzaradan. The last time we heard of Nebuzaradan, he wasn't nearly as ruthless as we're going to see here. Now, he was the executioner. He was the henchman that would carry out the wishes of Nebuchadnezzar. But remember this. Remember the last time we saw him, Nebuzaradan? He was kind to Jeremiah because Nebuchadnezzar told him to be that. Remember that? And so he looked like a reasonable guy, but he's a rough character. So let's read verse 12 again. Now in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, king, captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon into Jerusalem, and burned the house of the Lord, and burned the king's house, and burned all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men, burned he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard brake down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive certain of the poor of the people, the residue of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away, that fell to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the multitude. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left certain of the poor of the land for vine dressers and for husbandmen. He left a few just to kind of take care of the vineyards and maybe some other, a few things. Verse 17. Now this is going to be the destruction of the temple. So they burned the house of the Lord, but not before they stripped it of all of its valuable metals. Also the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord. Now the brazen sea, the Bible talks about this, I think it's in 1 Kings, maybe 1 Kings 27, I can't remember. But it's talking about this pool that the priest would cleanse themselves in before they would go into ceremonies. It was very large. It was very large. It was like 7 feet deep. I can't remember how long. It was 15, 20 feet long, and it was had brass, and it was thick, and so that's the sea. And the Bible calls it the sea when it describes it as well. But let's look at verse 17. And the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans brake and carried all the brass of them to Babylon. The cauldrons also, and the shovels, and the snuffers, and the bowls, and the spoons, and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered took they away. And the basins, and the fire pans, and the bowls, and the cauldrons, and the candlesticks, and the spoons, and the cups, that which was of gold in gold, and that which was of silver in silver, took the captain of the guard away. Now, I'm just going to pause there because I don't know if I'll have time later. I know sometimes, when you're reading Leviticus, and you ought to do it. And sometimes I'm like, all right. I almost have the innards of a sheep and a lamb and a bullock memorized, right? And what they set aside and how they set aside. I think I could do the job myself. But there's a reason when God does all that. Why would God lay out all of these cauldrons and the snuffers and the shovels and the bowls and the spoons? And why would he do all that? Details matter. I want you to know this. Just think about this. When you do something as unto the Lord, God doesn't forget. You know where the spoons came from? Somebody gave to the work of the Lord. And the spoons came from somebody given to the work of the Lord. And the Lord didn't forget a spoon. It was important to him. Your labor is not in vain. Too many Christians walk around and they say, that's a waste of time. No such thing. Unless God's a liar. I want you to be confident in the Lord. Not confident in your execution. Not confident in your performance. But confident that God will take our, yes, I agree, pathetic many times, our effort. He's that good. And he's that gracious. And he's that merciful. But I want to tell you this. He didn't forget the spoons. He didn't forget the cauldrons. He didn't forget the snuffers. He didn't forget any of those elements, and he marked them. And I think, when we get to heaven, this will be amazing. Jesus, I could just see him Open your Bibles. Today's message is, what's in a snuffer? I think it could preach a message about all the people that contributed for that snuffer. And then he might tell you just how he blessed them for contributing to that snuffer. Jesus knows that. Can you imagine if he preached that kind of way? He's going to be preaching for eternity. And we will delight in it. And we will hear his glory and his stories. And we will learn our labor wasn't in vain. That time you thought it didn't matter, that time you thought he didn't notice, I'm telling you that might be the time he noticed the most when nobody else saw. I want you to have great confidence in the Lord. He's the Lord of the detail. He's the Lord of the minutia. He sees it all. Honor him when nobody's around. Honor him even when it doesn't look like it amounted to anything. Your labor's not in vain. Your gifts to him aren't in vain. You do it unto the Lord and he will bless and he will not forget. It matters. Now verse 20. The two pillars, one sea and 12 brazen bulls that were under the bases. Now, under this, it's really cool. If you go back, I should have marked the chapter down. I went and read about this little pool, you know, kind of like a lap pool. I mean, it really was. That's so disrespectful. But it had these six bulls under it, brazen bulls under it. It's really cool, and it told the direction of them. It's just really cool. I mean, there's some cool. The two pillars, one sea and 12 brazen bulls that were under the bases. So these bulls held the pool, or the sea, as it's called, which King Solomon had made in the house of the Lord. The brass of all these vessels was without weight. It was like, whoa, heavy, 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 heavy. That's all that means. And concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits, 27 feet high. And a fillet of 12 cubits did compass it, and the thickness thereof was 4 fingers. It was hollow, but the thickness was 4 fingers. That's pretty thick. But Nebuchadnezzar hadn't taken that until Zedekiah rebelled again. Verse 22, and a chapiter of brass was upon it, and the height of one chapiter was 5 cubits with network and pomegranates upon the chapiters round about, all of brass, the second pillar also, and the pomegranates were like unto these. And there were 96 pomegranates on a side. Who cares? God does. It was for his honor and his glory, and he said, there's 96 of those pomegranates that are now getting destroyed. It's tragic. It's for the honor and glory of God. And there were 96 pomegranates on the side, and all the pomegranates upon the network were in 100 roundabout. Details matter. And the captain of the guard took Sariah. I think this is a different Sariah than we read about last week, but I'm pretty sure it is, because this Sariah, he was the chief priest, and the other Sariah was a prince. I don't think they're the same guys. Because, anyway, enough on that. Verse 24. And the captain of the guard took Sariah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the door. He took also out of the city an eunuch, which had the charge of the men of war, and 7 men of them that were near the king's person, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land that were found in the midst of the city. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and put them to death in Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive out of his own land. Now verse 28 is interesting. This is the people whom Nebuchadrezzar carried away captive in the 7th year, 3,000 Jews, in 3,023. In the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832. In the 3 and 20th year of Nebuchadrezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. Now this is criticized in the Bible, because when you go back to 1 Kings, I think it's 1 Kings 24, 25, you go back to 1 Kings, it said there were 10,000 and there were more. The number that returned from Babylon was 43,000 some odd number, and there were still a number that remained in Babylon. Here's what I believe this is. You're going to see this. I just want to show you this because I don't know if I'll get to this even at the end. It is, look at verse 27. And the king of Babylon smote them and put them to death in Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive out of his own land. I believe that this account, this number, these were the of the tribe of Judah. Understand this. 4,600 people. That's how close the devil came by destroying the prophecy that Jesus would be of the line of Judah. I believe God highlighted, this was the southern kingdom. They only had 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Now there were remnants that were part of the the southern kingdom as well. So, you know, they're of the 10,000 that talks about in 1 Kings 24:25. But I believe this is highlighting for us the number that came from the tribe of Judah. And it highlights for us that God, there's not one person that isn't accounted for. But do you love this? The devil tried to exterminate the Jews again in World War II. And he tried to do it again, and he tried to do it here. And God said, I know who they are. I know what tribe they are, 4,600. The purity of the line of Christ was maintained, and the devil would never win. God highlights that. So when you start to see the Bible criticized, there's probably a simple answer. It's not that difficult. The Bible doesn't contradict itself, even if it looks like it does. We're just maybe not smart enough to figure out what it's trying to say. And maybe I'll get in heaven, the Lord's like, no, that's not what it was. But whatever it is going to be greater than that. But I think God loves the detail. Now, verse 31, has anything been positive yet in this chapter? Verse 31 to 34, I love it. This book finishes with hope. And it came to pass, in the 70 and 30th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Now let me just tell you, Jehoiachin, this guy, bummer king reign. Anybody remember how long Jehoiachin reigned? 3 months. Bummer. 3 months. So he's in the 37th year of his captivity. Dud. But God. And it came to pass in the 7th and 30th year of his captivity, of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 5th day, in the 20th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of the reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet, there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon every day, a portion, until the day of his death, all the days of his life. I think God finishes this book, finishes this chapter, with that glimmer of hope that he will not forget his promise. There would be a remnant that would return back to Israel. And he finishes this story by reminding them how he treated Jehoiachin. And you know what? It's only the mercy of God. Jehoiachin didn't deserve that. It's the grace of God. Jehoiachin deserved to be treated like Zedekiah. Jehoiachin deserved to be treated like those men that were taken out and taken to Riblah and that were slaughtered. But God showed grace and mercy unto Jehoiachin, and it was to encourage this nation that was ravished. There was nothing left. I mean, it was utterly, utterly destroyed. Before I jump into the chapter, what I want to show you tonight is I want to show you prophecy fulfilled. We've spent a long time in this book. I didn't go back and look how long. It's been over a year and a half. There'd be at least 52 messages. So, and then we have different things going on Wednesdays. And so I want to just show you, the first thing, the enemy. The Bible prophesied that the enemy would surround Jerusalem. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4. We're just going to walk through Jeremiah. I've tried to put these in order of the chapters so you don't have to keep going back and forth. But I want you to look at Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. I've got them, not the verses, but the references marked there. Jeremiah, early on in his ministry, mentioned that they would be surrounded roundabout with the enemy. Look at Jeremiah 4, verse 16. Jeremiah 4, verse 16, make ye mention to the nations, behold, publish against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and give out their voice against the cities of Judah. As keepers of a field are they against her round about, because she hath been rebellious against me, saith the Lord. Just look a few verses later. Jerusalem will be in ruins. Jeremiah 4, 20, destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled, suddenly are my tents spoiled, and all my curtains in a moment. I could have showed you a number of verses of the destruction of Jerusalem that was prophesied. This is one of the early ones. I just want to show you that what happens and what was recounted in Jeremiah 52 was prophesied. Let God be true and every man a liar. I want you to look at Jeremiah chapter 6. The enemy will come from the north. Oops. The enemy will come from the north. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 22. Jeremiah 6:22, thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. The famine that we read about in Jeremiah 52, famine, just tragic. Famine was prophesied. Look at Jeremiah chapter. Do you know this? Okay, no. I changed the order from my notes. I put it in the right order on this. So I am looking at, what did I say? The people be carried away. Jeremiah chapter 10, because I changed the slides. I didn't change my notes to put it in numerical order of the chapters. So you'll watch me be like, Jeremiah chapter 10, the people be carried away. Jeremiah 10 verse 17, gather up thy wares out of the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at this once and will distress them, that they may find it so. I want you to see then in Jeremiah chapter 14, famine is prophesied. That's what I was trying to get to too early. Jeremiah 14 verse 1, I want you to see verse 1 to 6, and then I want you to see verse 18. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, chapter 14 verse 1, concerning the dearth. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languisheth. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. And their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They come to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads, because the ground is chapped, it's dry, for there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it, because there was no grass. And the wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. Then drop down to verse 18. If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. And if I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land that they know not. The famine was prophesied. I want you to see then, it was prophesied. The temple will be destroyed. Chapter 27, verse 19 to 22. Chapter 27. The destruction and desecration of the temple. Jeremiah 27, verse 19. For thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, and concerning the sea, and concerning the bases, and concerning the residue of the vessels that remain in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took not when he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. He didn't take all those things. Yea, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon, and there shall they be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Then will I bring them up and restore them to this place. You see, it was not just the vessels they took, but they came and they stripped and destroyed, desecrated the temple. And then finally, that Jerusalem would be burned with fire. Look at Jeremiah chapter 37, verse 10. Jeremiah 37, 10. It says, for though you had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remain but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire. God is telling them in Jeremiah 37, there is nothing that will stop this. And then he says in Jeremiah 38, 18, but if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire. And thou shalt not escape out of their hand. Drop down to verse 23. So they shall bring out all thy wives and thy children to the Chaldeans, and thou shalt not escape out of their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and thou shalt cause the city to be burned with fire. These are just seven. I could have pointed out more, but I want you to understand this. I think it's both old and young. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Sin is always foolishness. Sin is always stupid. But we still engage in it. There is a God to fear. He loves righteousness, and he is long-suffering, and he is merciful. But you and I all know, especially people older, what is tragic is you and I, we still do presumptuous sin, and we still rebel in our hearts, and we know what's right. That so dishonors God. Jerusalem had the truth. They had the oracles. They had the blessings. They had the priests. They had the prophets. And they rebelled. And then they were shocked with the judgment of God. But I want you to understand this. Again, God's judgment against the nation that He chose through whom He'd bring the Messiah is different than God's chastisement that He deals with us. God's chastisement always results in the peaceful fruits of righteousness in a believer. So make sure you understand, this is judgment against a nation. A judgment against a nation. But I still tell you that I don't want to mess with God. I need to understand this. I need to take this to heart. Just five things I want to teach you. So that was all introduction to Jeremiah. So five things I want to teach you. Disobedience is what caused all of this. Disobedience. Now let me just summarize what we talked about. Here's Zedekiah. Zedekiah is 21 years old. And I love young people. I do. And, you know, it's... I was a youth leader when I was 19 years old, 19, 20, and 21 years old. Had 125 teenagers in my youth group. I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt, that was a grave mistake. And I feel bad. I don't really go back and do a lot of research. I'm afraid there could be a lot of drug addicts and people with Great Depression that I might have hurt in those days. I wasn't old enough. I wasn't mature enough. I wasn't a man of the book enough. I wasn't a follower of Christ enough to lead those people, let alone a nation. There's a reason. What's the age limit or age bottom for the President of the United States? Is it 35? What is it, 35? There's a reason for that, right? Understand this. You know, there's a reason for your insurance rates dropping when you turn 25. Because your complete cognitive capability finally forms in your brain when you're 25. And they know that. It's statistical. And so they're like, you're less of a risk on the road. The younger you are, the more foolish you are. You may not like that, but that's the reality. And so, you know, that's why your insurance rates will drop when you get married. Because it brings to your consciousness a responsibility that's different than when you have no one to take care of. And so it is a 21-year-old king. I'm glad I wasn't a 21-year-old king. I was a 21-year-old youth leader, and I hope God was merciful. I trust that He was. But he was foolish. And so he, in his ninth year of reign, he rebelled against the king of Babylon. I want you to turn, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 37. I want us to get a little bit of background on this. Jeremiah chapter 37. I'm going to go through this. I want you to notice, it wasn't disobedience to King Nebuchadnezzar. It was disobedience to God. I want you to see, in the middle of the siege, so even when Zedekiah rebels, when he said, we will not keep submitting to you, King Nebuchadnezzar. There was a way out. Even when Nebuchadnezzar had all of his armies surrounding Jerusalem, there was a way out. Look at Jeremiah chapter 37. We're just going to read 10 verses real quick. And King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land did hearken unto the words of the Lord which he spake by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehukul the son of Shelemiah and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest to the prophet Jeremiah saying, pray now unto the Lord our God for us. And now Jeremiah came in and went in and out among the people, for they had not put him into prison yet. Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt. And when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. So I want you to understand, here's what happened. Zedekiah rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar sends his army. Zedekiah sends for Egypt. Oh, hello, ally. You know, God just hated that. It was rebellion. They didn't turn to God. They turned to another king, and then the king of Egypt, right, which is just represented evil and sin and wickedness. And so guess what? Did it work? Temporarily. Pharaoh comes up, Nebuchadnezzar skedaddles out of town, and it looks good. So Zedekiah asks Jeremiah, how's it going to go? So look at verse 5. Then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. This is in the middle of this year 9 and year 11. Then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Thus shall you say to the king of Judah that sent you unto me to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land, and the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, Deceive not yourselves, saying, The Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. And this is the verse you read earlier. For though you had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remain but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire. Turn over to Jeremiah 38. I want you to see this, just this disobedience. Jeremiah 38, verse 14. So at this time, you guys may remember the story, maybe not. At this time, between Jeremiah 37 and Jeremiah 38, Jeremiah is put in prison. He's abused, treated terribly. If you remember that, he was put in the muck and the mire. And Zedekiah calls for him. Verse 14. Then Zedekiah the king sent and took Jeremiah the prophet unto him into the third entry that is in the house of the Lord. And the king said unto Jeremiah, he's trying to be sneaky. He doesn't want anybody to see. I will ask thee a thing, hide nothing from me. Then Jeremiah said unto Zedekiah, If I declare it to thee, wilt thou surely not surely put me to death? And if I give thee counsel, wilt thou not hearken unto me? So here's what Jeremiah says. You know what? You'll kill me for what I'm about to say, or you won't listen to me. And so, the interesting thing, verse 16. So Zedekiah the king swore secretly unto Jeremiah, saying, As the Lord liveth that made us this soul, I will not put thee to death, neither will I give thee into the hand of them of these men that seek thy life. He didn't say, I'll listen to you. He said, I won't kill you, nor will I put you into the hands of the guys that want to kill you. Verse 17. Then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, Thus saith the Lord. This is in the middle of the siege. Thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, If thou wilt surely go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, surrender. Then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live in thine house. God gave them an opportunity to keep the city from being burned, to keep the temple from being desecrated and destroyed. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire. And thou shalt not escape out of their hand. And Zedekiah the king said unto Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews that are fallen to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand, and they mock me. All about him. But Jeremiah said, Listen to this. They shall not deliver thee. Obey, I beseech thee, the voice of the Lord, which I speak unto thee. So shall it be well unto thee, and thy soul shall live. But if thou refuse to go forth, this is the word that the Lord hath showed me. I want you to understand the mercy of God. And it was so crystal clear. And this is the message for us. Why do people that name the name of God not do what's right? There's a million excuses. A million excuses. Love my wife. Is she in the nursery tonight? She is. Could you guys turn that speaker off? No. And so my wife, she does an excellent job. I'm telling you what, she is like, she got back-to-back-to-back-to-back-to-back comeback player of the year for being on time to church, and she does a great job. And so I love that she has really done a great job, and it's been decades now. But all you have to do, enter a new variable called, there she is. You know, it's Elia. Elia's back in her life, And then the Lord humbled me tonight too, right? So I'm grumbling, my wife, she's late. And then the Lord said, well, you weren't very prepared because you took all these people to apartment complexes that are locked. And I'm like, yeah, but my wife is late. So anyway, it's, what are all the excuses why we don't serve the Lord? We have a million of them, don't we? And I'll tell you this, if you're ever late and you need an excuse, I've got her number. Unbelievable. I don't know if she ever reused one. I'm in so much trouble when I get home. Because she's done so good for decades. Decades. I mean this. It's been an amazing run that ended tonight, tragically. And but I want to tell you, what's your excuse for not obeying? They'll mock you. They won't receive you. You know, all God says is just obey. He doesn't say be spectacular. He says, just obey. Just obey. I'm telling you, our God's that great. It's not your performance. We ought to try to serve the Lord with excellence. I think we should try to serve the Lord with excellence. But it's not our excellence. He deserves our excellence, though, does he not? He deserves to have a building that looks like we care for it. And because This is to come and worship the king. This is so hard here. Just obey. The old song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I remember the hymnal number when my father-in-law was pastor. It's 409. I always thought of the cleaner 409. I thought, oh, you know, the way to clean your life, trust and obey. I just want to tell you this. Be conscious of your excuses. Just obey. If Christians in America just obeyed and said, God, what do you want me to do? And they read his word and just obeyed, you would have the joy of the Lord, and America would be different. It's not your performance. It's just simple obedience. That's what Jeremiah told Zedekiah. Now, I know this. This is how you feel with so many things. It's like, well, Zedekiah is a lot tougher because the Babylonian army was right outside there. And you're telling me just to walk up and go, hey, white flag, we give in. And they were ruthless. They were known to be just butchers. And Jeremiah said, you do this and it will be well. Did Zedekiah listen? You see, it wasn't rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, was it? It was rebellion against God. See, it's easy to rebel against one of us, against an authority here on earth. But we always have to look up and say, well, the one I'm truly rebelling against is God. Do I care about honoring him? Zedekiah cared more about himself than obedience unto God. That's the issue that I battle with all the time of my own life. Will I live for Steve or will I live for God? What started this whole thing was disobedience with the nation of Israel. What finished it was disobedience by King Zedekiah. God tells us, believe on my son and then just walk with him. It's not that tough. Disobedience always destroys. The second thing I want you to see is just destruction. You know, verse 12 through 23, you know, it's just the massive destruction. Look at just verse 12 and 13. I'll just highlight it. I'm not going to reread the verses. It says, now in the fifth month, in the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem and all the houses of the great men, burned he with fire. I want you to know this. It is highlighting sin results in destruction. I mean, this was mass destruction. Sin never works. Temporarily, maybe. But it'll always destroy. I promise you, it'll always destroy. It did Israel. And they were shocked. Don't be shocked. It's not God necessarily. It's your consequences. You want to play with fire. You want to play with sin. Expect sin to burn you. Third thing I want you to see is just exile. It's exile. Look at verse 15. It said, then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive certain of the poor of the people, took more of them away, and the residue of the people that remained in the city and those that fell away, that fell to the king of Babylon and the rest of the multitude. Now, I just left a few in verse 16. And then we talked about those numbers, 4,600 that were taken away, and I think that did. But I want you to know this. What was one of the reasons? You know, there were multiple reasons, right? It was that they didn't obey God. They didn't, you know, they didn't honor the Sabbath, keeping with the land and the 70 years they were in Babylon. But it is, they had forgotten God. They'd forgotten God. And he takes them away to remind them of who he is. I want to tell you this. Now, this can be difficult. I never understood this. You've heard me say this many times. It's been a while, I think. One of the greatest tools of the devil, and I was not aware of this until I pastored. One of the greatest tools of the devil is loneliness, or if you will, personal exile. Where you can be lonely and have a ton of people around you. You can be lonely and truly be, you know, the identity of lonely, that it's just you and only you. I want you to know this. That's not God's intent and his plan. You can be single, you can be married, and, you know, the Bible says it's better to be single, so we're not here to, I tell you this, we should not exalt one group of people above another. We should serve the Lord together in delight. But I want you to know this. If you feel exiled, if you feel that just loneliness, and it's so real. I've seen it destroy people. I want you to understand this with loneliness. Let it draw you to the Lord. So the key is this. You can become bitter, and you can pursue the world, and you can assimilate into the world to salve your loneliness, or you can look to God. And I tell you this, use loneliness as an opportunity to let God get your attention and let God become your satisfaction. I want to tell you, it's real. If my wife were to be taken before me, my life would change so radically. My life would change. I would struggle. It would take me a while just to function. But what I want, I'm preaching this to myself, right? I'm preaching this to myself. I do not want to seek the world to salve my loneliness. I want to seek the Lord. The Lord loves me. He doesn't want me to be exiled. He doesn't want me to be alone. He wants my satisfaction to be in Him. By God's grace, if God ever took my wife, I never plan to be married again. But I'll tell you one thing I want to do. I've thought about this. I think about these things. I definitely have told the Lord, I definitely need to die before my wife. That is the plan. It's going to work. I've got it. It's so... And so I'm hoping the Lord's aligned with me. But if He doesn't, I want to be determined that Christ will truly be my satisfaction before I would ever consider ever remarrying. And I would want to, by God's grace, to not remarry, to focus on the kingdom of God. But I will tell you this, I want Christ to be my satisfaction. I want Christ to be my joy. I preach that to my single folks that I minister to. I preach that to all of you. Let Christ be your joy. Let Christ be your satisfaction. Pour your heart into the Lord. Do not seek satisfaction in a woman, in a man. Don't seek satisfaction in a church. Seek the joy of the Lord and turn to Christ. That's what I want to do. Exile can be a great blessing. I think it was a blessing to some in Israel because it turned their eyes on Christ, and they had nothing in Babylon but Christ. Don't view your circumstances as necessarily all bad. All things work together for good if you're His, including your loneliness. It's real. I don't mean to trifle with it, but I want you to do this. I want you to remember, God is not just messing with you. He loves you. He loves you with a love that's unbelievable as one of His children. Will you trust Him? And I want you to do this. I want you to flip it on its head versus being a moment of discouragement, flip it on its head and say, well, how in the world is this going to work out for good? Have those conversations with the Lord. Don't be a smart aleck to Him, but ask the Lord, will you give me some insight? I think of Jeff tonight. That's devastating. He's at the peak of his expenditures in his life. His kids are going to college. He's trying to do what's right. I think God is going to do wonderful things because the Bible tells me that. I don't know when, but there's clarity. He's not going to be working there. Now, don't let it devastate him. We're going to pray to that end. I want him to seek the face of the Lord and understand, and I want him to be able to glorify the Lord during his lifetime and say, this is one of the best things that ever happened to me. Right now, there's no way he can feel that. But I want him to flip it on its head and say, okay, Lord, what now? I want you to see this, verse 24 to 27. I want you to see these that were executed were an example. And so what Nebuchadnezzar was doing, right, when he took these people out, Nebuchadnezzar was ruthless. He was so ticked. He tried to be nice to the people of Israel, where he didn't devastate their holy place. Now, he did take all the gold, silver, and brass utensils that were loose, right? But I'll tell you this, he didn't ravage the whole place. And there was a ton, the Bible said, without weight. They couldn't tell you how much it weighed. There was so much that he left. And then they rebelled against him, and he said this, I am going to make you an example. I'm going to bring you out in public, and I'm going to slaughter and execute every one of you. That was an example from Nebuchadnezzar. But I think it was also an example from God that says this, for the wages of sin is death. Never forget that. Never forget, I believe this, we accelerate our timing of death with our sin. You want to die faster? Sin more. You want to live longer? Honor your father and your mother. The Bible says, my mom's still alive. I'd like to live a little longer. So I'm taking her to see David the play in Pennsylvania next week. I want to see it too, but I'm going to take her, you know, I don't know if she can, she's about turning 80. 80. I mean, that's not a young chicken anymore. And so I still want to honor my mom. And I still believe this, that if I can honor her, I'm not doing it to live longer, but the Lord will say, you'll live longer. My mom's still important. And so I want you to know this. It's an example. Are we getting the examples of the Bible? Or do you have to go through the school of hard knocks? Is the Bible meaningless to you? Is it meaningless to me? I have to ask myself that. You know what? I'm going to tell you this. The older you get, you know where most sin happens? This is what I'm convinced of. You know where most sin happens? I wish we had a Sunday school class. I could see where you guys can confess to me where your worst sin's at. You know where the worst sins happen the older you get? Right here. You know what I'm telling you? It dishonors God just the same. No, I'm not saying go commit the act because you think about it. But I want to tell you this. Here's what happens to us. I'm telling you, I examine my own heart. And so you guys, you know, you can go find another pastor. But I've learned enough from the Bible. Here's my fear of what I've learned from the Bible. Oh, I will never do that because I know the consequences are horrible. So let me just think about it. I'm so stupid that I don't realize that what you think upon is what you will become. So the older I get, righteousness starts right here. Because if it doesn't start here, my life won't honor Christ. You see, I too, when I tell you, are you learning from the Bible? You see, it's just not doing. What are you thinking about? What are you dwelling about? What do you wish you could do? I pray one day that the only thing I want to do is what Christ wants me to do. I'm not there, but I want to use the examples of the Bible. How many of you want to have the results of Jeremiah in your life? So maybe that hand was an innocent hand, but if you had the results of Jeremiah's life in your life, that would be good. But I'm talking of the nation of Israel. But the final thing is, I've mentioned it before, but I'm excited about this. Look at the hope in verse 31 and 34. I told you, the only chapters that I struggled finding mercy, finding hope, finding encouragement were chapters 50 and 51 with the destruction of Babylon. But then when you read Revelation 17 and 18, you kind of see there's a point where Babylon, religious Babylon and commercial Babylon, there is no mercy. Did you see mercy in Revelation 17 and 18? I can't find mercy in Revelation 17 and 18. God is plenteous in mercy. And even as he talks about destruction with Israel, he's still merciful. He's still good. I just beg you, know the God of the Bible. There's mercy if we simply turn to him. Not like a lucky rabbit's foot, not like the Santa Claus in the sky, but turn to him with broken hearts. And turn to him and allow him to do whatever he's going to do. God will show mercy. It doesn't mean there aren't going to be consequences. Doesn't mean life's going to be perfect or easy. But I want you to remember this at all times. There is nothing that you should ever conclude that God will not hear you if you only repent and believe. He will forgive. I want to tell you this, and I'm done. Jehoiachin. There's so many chins, kims, whims. I mean, I just had to make sure it was Jehoiachin. I mean, so Jehoiachin, he didn't repent. But God was good to him. That's how good our God is. Don't make God the zapping God. He's merciful even when mercy isn't called for. He'll be merciful if we only repent. He will forgive, and he will restore you to serve him. Let's pray.